today.
1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's read again, beginning at verse 8, a few verses that we're going to cover this morning and where we were on Wednesday night. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that they that when they speak evil of you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, that you suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Wednesday night we were looking at this section here, this passage, kind of worked through verse 12 or so. But yes. Yeah, is that my ears or yours? Yeah, so it sounds like it's really hot. I thought that was just me. I was standing in a spot here, was hitting between my ears or something. Okay. All right, let's try that again. Okay, my ears aren't buzzing now. The first few verses here of this passage, verse 8 and going forward, is kind of the idea here of just the character of the man of God, one who is called to righteousness. Well, so we kind of worked our way through this, kind of looking at some of the detail of that. We kind of worked our way up to verse 12. And starting to kind of deal with this question here. Well, first we talked a little bit about, you know, the idea that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. That's kind of where we were leaving off on Wednesday night. Just the idea that God knows what's going on. And while he certainly sees all that's happening among the evil and the righteous, it's interesting to think that there is kind of a special place in the eyes of God for those who are his people. And he knows who we are. His eyes are on the righteous. But then at the same time, in verse 12, it says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. On page 11 of our worksheet here, you know, the question for us to kind of think about, does the Lord hear the prayers of the unrighteous? That's kind of an interesting thought. I mean, there are many people who say they pray to God, and yet not necessarily live a life that's a godly life. Does God hear the prayers of the unrighteous? I mean, think again here. You know, in this text, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I'm kind of curious. How would you respond to that? How would you answer that? Vince?
Only the fact that you're praying for truth and knowledge. As for the request, you know, he's not going to grant that because they're not his children. Mm-hmm. But as an example shown here about Cornelius, I did the same thing before I was a Christian. And I attended many different denominations and all. And one in particular, which a good friend of mine was a preacher, they were tongue talkers and they were Pentecostal. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, the sinner's prayer that God will honor, what do you mean by that?
Okay, well, I'm talking about those who
seeking.
Seeking. Mm-hmm. You know, God helped me through this financial trouble that I'm having. And you're not a child of His.
Right.
I don't believe God's going to pay attention to that prayer. But if someone is earnestly, sincerely seeking, show me what is wrong.
Yeah.
There's so many things in the world. Show me what is the truth. I believe, but you have to study God's Word. It's not going to come miraculously. He's going to all of a sudden, you can have this knowledge without ever studying the Word. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the emphasis of the text being on the idea here that the eyes of God are on the righteous, those who are His.
The way I was thinking about it is there's a difference between hearing and listening.
Mm-hmm.
And, for instance, or one example, though, is the Israelites and Judges. How many times were they wicked, mm-hmm. and they cried to God and He heard them?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, if we are intent on living a wicked life, we have stepped away from God, our prayers aren't going to be heard because we're not those who are seeking righteousness. There are passages in Scripture, noted a couple here, like, you know, Proverbs 15 and verse 9, the Lord detests the way of the wicked, but He loves those who pursue righteousness. You know, again, the idea of those who are looking for truth. Verse 29 of that text says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous. Again, a distinction being made on the prayers that the Lord hears. Proverbs 28 and verse 9. Let's see. If anyone turns a deaf ear to the law, even his prayers are detestable. You know, it's the same thought, the same theme, you know, kind of over and over again. In John chapter 9 and verse 31. And the reason I place a little bit of emphasis on this, because there are certainly those who believe you can live any manner of life you want, and you can come to some crisis in life and pray to God, and all of a sudden, you're His child or something like that. You know, I'm just not seeing that. No, I'm just not getting that in Scripture. You know, John chapter 9, verse 31. Now we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, He hears Him. Well, that's pretty straightforward. God does not hear sinners. But the other side of that, and I think Vince has kind of addressed this some already, if somebody is walking in sin, is there any occasion in which God would hear their prayers? Well, I think so. I think what Vince was talking about, if somebody is seeking truth, and they're honestly looking for truth and praying for that, I think God does respond to that. Cornelius could be one that's even cited as an example of that. You know, it's like when Jesus said, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened. Those who are honestly looking for truth, it's going to be delivered. Whether we respond to truth or not is another issue. But when we are looking for truth, sure, I think God's going to deliver that to us. Other thoughts you have on that? That's just kind of one of those think about kind of questions there. Ken?
It's referencing those who make long prayers. Or at the end of that, he says they have their reward.
Mm-hmm.
So whether God grants a request that we make, if we're praying for just earthly things, even if we're granted those things, that's all the reward we're going to get if we're not focused on God.
Good thought, yeah. Good thought, Dave.
Ethiopian eunuch was seeking truth.
Seeking truth. That was delivered, sure. Vince?
Now, one thing I have to struggle with at times is when people I work with, people I know, ask me to pray for a family member that's not a Christian, and for a circumstance that is not to God's glory or is not to establish faith, and, you know, make a
God's will be done. Yeah. That's a difficult situation, you know, something, you know, such as that. You know, they're being evicted. What are you supposed to pray for? That they don't get evicted? You know, if they haven't paid their bills, they're going to get evicted. I mean, how are you going to deal with that? Yeah.
Some people view God, responsibility or obligation toward God to serve him in any way, but they just think he's there for when they need him.
Yeah.
Reminds me of that lyric in that song that Janis Joplin sang years ago. Oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz? My friends all drive Porsches, I must make them in. You know, it's ridiculous. She's living just an insane, drug-crazed life. Of course, it's just a lyric to a song, but
there's a sentiment there that rings with people.
Right.
You know, it does.
Yeah.
You know, even the comments that have been made, you can just absolutely pray for the wrong thing. You know, and again, here, does God hear the prayers of the unrighteous when we're just praying for frivolous things? No. I can't see in Scripture in any way where you could defend that. Yeah, just some interesting thoughts. There's a couple other things that Peter is going to say here in this chapter that are just kind of things you have to stop and think about. Just a little bit. Let's look on here, this next section here in our text, verses 13 through 17. Really the theme of, suffering for righteousness' sake is kind of continuing through here. We're suffering for doing good. Again, we're going to see here some emphasis on the fact that, you know, if you have to suffer, he keeps saying this kind of thing, if you have to suffer, you know, in Christ, this is going to be all right. You know, giving us some insight here of what these Christians perhaps were dealing with and the persecution that was to come and what they were facing. And that basically they needed to be careful not to lose focus. I mean, and you can imagine that if you're being persecuted because of faith, you could lose focus of that very faith you're being persecuted for. And he's trying to draw their attention, you know, back to that. You know, do not be afraid of their threats. Don't be troubled, you know, by what's happening here around you. Look at verses 13 and 14. It says, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled." All right, how would you answer the question that's posed here in this text? He says, he offers this as a question. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of good? Who's going to harm you? Really and truly, who's going to harm you? How would you answer that? Really?
What's your definition of to be harmed? I mean, Jesus said, do not fear those who mm-hmm. kill the body, but fear him who can destroy the body and soul in him.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, this momentary light affliction is not, in the big picture, a harming
mm-hmm.
in that sense. And that's how I would see that, because obviously Christians are harmed. You know, especially at this day and time, they were murdered.
Man cannot harm us in an eternal sense. Man could take away our life, physical life, but cannot harm us in an eternal sense. Jesus said something back here in Matthew chapter 10. Let me pull this passage up real quick. That was interesting. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and hell in fire. I mean, should we have a fear of God? Yeah, I think that's what he's talking about. Don't fear the one who can kill the physical body, but fear the one who can condemn you to hell. That's the greater concern. That should be our interest. And so we want to serve and to please the one that can save us eternally. And again, we've talked about it a little bit, but just to try to keep in mind that there were Christians in this age that were starting to face some pretty serious persecution. I mean, this may have been, kind of depends when this was written, this may have been during the time of Nero, where in Rome there was some pretty serious persecution that the Christians were facing. It was somewhat regional to Rome. I mean, in some years to come, it was going to be much more widespread in the reign of Domitian and emperors like that, where Christians in a much larger area will be facing tremendous persecution. And so this was real to them. And if it wasn't real today, it was going to be real tomorrow. It was coming upon them.
When I read this, you know, the words he uses, don't fear their intimidation. These Christians at this time and soon after, they're going to be depossessed of their possessions, their land.
Mm-hmm.
And I think in today's society, when we're so many people are so materialistically minded, no one wants to be thrown out of their house. No one wants to have their vehicle taken from them. And I do believe, as Christians today, that is going to be a form of intimidation by those who are going to persecute Christians.
Yeah.
And
and that has to be our focus, sure. Okay. Very common comments. Look at verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. A passage that I think is probably more familiar to us. That one's referenced, you know, very often. But let's think about and define some of the terms, some of the words that's used here. And let's try to understand how they're being used here in this text. Words such as sanctify. What is the idea? What is the point of sanctify? What does that mean? Set apart, be separate. Separate in what way? I mean, I think most literally it's set apart to God, isn't it? The way that would be used. What does that mean to be set apart to God?
I think of it as you give God a special place in your heart.
Mm-hmm.
That is not a common place.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, to treat something as unholy is a pretty common or profane. To sanctify something and treat it as separate, as different.
Yeah. Separate, different. It's a special place to be. And the idea to be sanctified or set apart to God is really the idea, too, of being set apart from the world. I mean, if you are set apart to God, you are of necessity set apart from the world. I mean, you can't have the two. There has to be a separation that's there. The idea of standing up with the Lord, to cause one to be holy. Again, the idea of sanctification always makes me think of holiness, because it's used in that way sometimes. How does that happen? How do we find ourselves set apart to God? How do we do that?
When we're striving to be Christ-like, that in and of itself will automatically set us apart. Christ is set apart from any man that ever walked this earth.
Yeah.
He was the only one who never sinned. Of course, we have sinned and will sin, but we're striving to be like him. So that makes us a peculiar people.
Mm-hmm. Yes, yes. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 and verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Verse 16 in particular is referenced often if you're talking at all just about worship and about singing and how we'd worship God in that way. But sometimes I'm afraid we miss the overall point of the passage, which is the idea of the word of Christ dwelling in us. You know, that Christ is dwelling in us. I mean, that's my idea on this, my thoughts on this, that's really the point of the passage. Now, what comes out of that is worshiping him, admonishing one another, and worshiping him in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I don't think that's actually the point. The point is Christ dwells in us, and then what comes out of that is our worship to him. Or in verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Again, both verses here is talking about heart action. You know, what makes us have this relationship, so to speak, with God. And I don't know, when I was thinking about sanctification or being set apart to God, now that passage just kind of came to my mind. The idea of Christ ruling in our hearts, God ruling in our hearts in this way. Okay, so we have sanctify. Then what about the word that's used here in our text, meekness? How would you define or describe meekness as it's used here?
Gentleness.
Yes. What else would you say? What's required as far as being meek?
Humility.
Humility, yeah. Yeah, I think humility is a major component there. In James chapter 4, verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And really, the verses that follow there all lend itself to this idea of humility. And in humility, you know, serving God. Verse 10, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. You know, seems to be kind of a point of emphasis here. So we have sanctify, being set apart from the world to God. meekness, which describes an attitude of humility, submission even. And then fear. I mean, how does this fit in here in our text? But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Didn't emphasize hearts in that as much. We have in some other texts. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give a defense to everyone who asks you the reason that is in you with meekness and fear. Fear. I mean, sometimes you talk about having a fear of God. There are some people that just absolutely reject the idea. How can you fear a loving God? How can you fear a God who has given and offered us so much? How do you work that in now? When you look at fear, what is the idea?
I think it's more a reverence. It's a fear, but it's a great respect and honor. And I believe, you know, going back to what he said, you know, about sanctifying Christ as Lord in our life, it's a decision we make that's going to rule every part of our life, every part of our thinking, and that's why he talks about the heart. It's when we wake up every morning, the chief desire for us that day should be, what am I going to do that's going to glorify God? What am I going to do that's going to allow Christ to live in me and that others are going to see this? Therefore, that is why he talks about be ready to give a defense. Because people are going to ask you, you know, why are you different, or why do you act this way, or why do you react this way? It is because of Christ looking at what he's done for you. Mm-hmm. And I believe that reverence is this deep respect and fear. I mean, I love my dad, and I'm growing up, you know, I feared him in certain aspects of it. But it goes beyond just that physical thing, and it goes beyond, you know, like I said, it's this deep respect that we have for God that we don't ever want to do anything to disappoint.
Don't you kind of see this meekness and fear as being the driver on what would make us prepare ourselves to give a defense on what we believe? You know, sometimes I'm not sure if we actually view it that way. That out of meekness, out of humility, submission to God, and out of fear or reverence for him, well, of course, we want to be able to give a defense for what we believe. It just seems to me like that works into it that way. And here again, you know, just the idea of being prepared to give a defense. What is required for us to be prepared to give a defense? I mean, there is something, it is indicating here there is something required of us. Be ready to give a defense. I mean, if it's something you have to get ready to do, it's something that is a responsibility that's put on us. It's interesting if you kind of just look at the word grow as it's used in the New Testament a number of times, by Paul and by Peter both, really. It's always lending itself to the idea of growing in knowledge, growing in understanding, trying to understand the will of God more perfectly is the idea that's used there. In Peter's second letter to the Christians, he begins the letter talking about growing in knowledge. He ends the letter about talking about growing in knowledge. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that was a real point of emphasis in the second writing. Again, I think part of that was in trying to bolster their faith to be prepared for the persecutions that was coming. And what he's really talking about in the second letter, the false teachers and false prophets. So they don't get carried away. They had to be ready to give a defense. They had to grow in a certain way, in such a way where they had the knowledge to be able to give that defense. It's a point of emphasis in both letters that just kind of stands out to me in that way. Your thoughts, comments on any of that?
Joe, one of the things we read about the reference about fear of God is when we read in his word how he has dealt with the unrighteous and those who oppose him, that should give us fear.
Yeah, I mean, that should give us every reason, you know, to understand that God is so serious about this. He expects us to be obedient. He expects us to be sanctified. That is, pulled away or separated from the world, separated to him. And there are consequences when we don't. Scripture is full of that from beginning to the end. You know, which gives us reason to have that fear and reverence of him. Good thoughts. You know, in verse 16, there's a phrase that's used here, having a good conscience. Having a good conscience when they speak evil of you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Having a good conscience, that's an interesting phrase to me. Have you ever had someone say to you as you're talking about, you know, moral issues or spiritual things, you know, that that they say, well, my, you know, my conscience tells me this is okay. Or my conscience, you know, tells me this is right. Or I, when I do this, my conscience doesn't bother me. I've had people say that. How does that align with what this text is talking about? I mean, you don't find the word conscience used a lot in Scripture. But here's one of the rare occasions that you do find it used this.
Well, your conscience can be developed or can also be compromised. But there's an old, my dad, I think I might have mentioned this before, but my dad told me when I was younger, he said that Native Americans used to think the conscience was a block of wood in your stomach, a fresh cut block of wood. And when you went against it, it would turn, and it would cause pain. But every time it turned, the corners rubbed off a little bit. And the more you violated your conscience, the rather that block of wood would.
About that. Yeah.
And, but our consciences are educated through the Word of God. It says in Hebrews 5 that by reason of study use that we should be able to
discern
between what is good and evil.
Yeah. Yeah. Or sometimes people say, well, you know, just let your conscience be your guide. How does that work with this passage? I mean, in verse 15, what have we just learned? We have to be ready to give a defense. You know, we're going to have to study to do that. We're going to have to prepare ourselves to be able to give a defense. And then we're going to try to say, just let your conscience be your guide. Well, what if your conscience is set to, like, the wrong standard? You know, I mean, some people can go out and just murder at will, and their conscience doesn't bother them at all. Their conscience can be their guide. Maybe that's a little bit of an extreme of an example, but you get my point. So,
that's exactly what Rick was saying. When you tell, it talks about give a defense of the hope that is in you. Well, our hope is in Jesus Christ, because he died for us and he arose from the dead. And that is our hope, that if we are faithful to him and obedient to his word, that we'll have a reward in heaven. It was like what Paul writes to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, cheered in their own conscience as with a broken man. Just what Rick was saying there, and I believe that's what people do. And you're right, they can go out and lie, cheat, steal, and their conscience doesn't buy a clean conscience. A conscience doesn't buy it. Sure, it's what you prepare your conscience for. If us, through the study of God's word, and through the practicing of faithfulness each and every day, our conscience should be strong, that we
you know, if someone says, you know, there's some things that I've been doing that my conscience is just really bothering me, I'm likely to reply, good. Your conscience is working. You know, because your conscience can come to a point where it's just a wood ball in your stomach with no edges on it at all. Your conscience can be seared, as the apostle said, where it just doesn't work. God gave us a conscience for a purpose. For a reason. It is meant to help us, but it has to be set to the right standard. And so, in the text, having a good conscience when they speak evil of you as evildoers. Yeah, there are those who may speak against us. You know, well, you know what? That's just going to have to be all right. We can have a good conscience in that. If we are living by the standard that God said, if we're the ones in the context here, we are the ones who are going to sanctify the Lord in our hearts, if we're the ones prepared to give a defense, if we're the ones serving him with in meekness and fear, if they're speaking evil against us, I'm okay with that. I think that's the idea. So,
James talks about the perfect law of liberty. It's like a mirror that we look at to see our reflection. And that's what God's word does. We're supposed to see how we're supposed to look. And he says the person who walks away without making any changes. Wonderful.
You know, how can one be better than the other, suffering for good or suffering for evil? As the text says, for it is better, if it is the will of God, that you suffer for doing good than for evil. What is the idea of there? Help me with that.
Big difference.
All right, tell me about it.
If you're suffering for doing what is right, you may not be in good standing with the person who's persecuting you or causing you to suffer, but you are in good standing with God.
Yeah. So it is far better if that's the state we are in. Are there ideas, thoughts?
An example of that might be a person who is convicted of some crime. He may actually go to jail or go to prison. And there are cases coming up from time to time now regarding rape, for example, where they can do DNA testing, you know, and actually find out this person was innocent.
Mm-hmm.
Well, but he was still in prison. But he was innocent. So it's better for him to have gone to prison being innocent than to go to prison being guilty.
Mm-hmm.
And he may have still been violated by the cop.
Right. Yeah. Interesting point. Analogy. All right. Can I look at the next section here? Verses 18 through 22. Interesting section here. We're still, the theme or idea of suffering is still with us here as we get into this next section where it says in verse 18, for Christ also has suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. We're on page 12 of our outline. I hope you picked some up and you came in the new ones back here. Here's just some ideas and some thoughts. You know, the purpose and hope that the suffering of Christ brought is seen, I think, here in this passage. Jesus is the just and suffered for the cause of bringing the unjust to God, is what he says. Now, to me, when you stop and think about that very fact, it's just an incredible thought, you know, to realize that through the death of Jesus, we are made alive. Through his death, we are made alive. And it just calls to mind again the suffering of Christ. Peter's done that a couple of times and will do it again. Reminds us that, okay, you have some suffering to do being a Christian. But keeps bringing back the idea, the fact that Christ did this too. Christ suffered to the extreme, you know, for our benefit in view of us. And so already in the text, you know, the suffering of Christ has been addressed in this letter. And so there's some passages here, just making some brief thoughts here. Going back to chapter 1, verse 19. We've been here already, chapter 1, verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb and without blemish and without spot, just bringing to our remembrance the suffering of Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 23, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's what the Christ did. He suffered, but still committed himself to his Father. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. I mean, all of these here, when we think about this, bringing us up to our text here, you know, in the latter part of chapter 3, all for the purpose of bringing us to God, verse 18. For Christ has suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. just a point of emphasis, I think, you know, that Peter is making, trying to remind us who we are and where we are and what Christ has done to bring us into this relationship. And, oh yeah, by the way, there might be some suffering you have to do because of this faith, and making preparation for that. Some thoughts. What about verse 19? This has always been a kind of a perplexing passage to me. You know, verse 19, finishing up verse 18, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. I've heard a lot of different ideas about that. What in the world does that mean? That he went and preached to the spirits in prison. I don't know. I've heard some pretty extreme explanations given to the passage. You know, kind of bouncing from here to there and referencing a lot of different passages of Scripture. I'm really not sure we have to go anywhere beyond this text to try to answer what does this mean. You know, that he preached to the spirits in prison. I mean, I've heard such things as, you know, that when Christ was in the grave, that for 3 days he was in Hades, in Sheol, and that he preached to the spirits that were there. Well, that's kind of an interesting thought, but I don't think it's that hard to reason through this. I mean, why would you preach to those who are already dead? You know, unless we're trying to you know, develop some idea or theory that there can be some change after we die, you know, which some would try to promote. But I'm not seeing that in Scripture. I'm not seeing that from this text. I don't think that that's a reasonable kind of a conclusion there. I've heard some try to say, well, you know, he was preaching to the fallen angels, as those like maybe mentioned in or suggested in Genesis chapter 6. And I've heard some make some kind of elaborate arguments on that. And the whole time I'm sitting there thinking, like, I just don't get that. You know, I mean, I'm not seeing how this text is taking us to such a thing, you know, as that. But I've heard that argument. I've read some things, you know, about that. You know, the idea of preaching to spirits that have already died, which is kind of the idea, is just something that doesn't even seem reasonable to me. I mean, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 certainly lends itself to the idea that we die once. We die once, and then we stand before the Lord. And so anything, you know, while there may be some things that we can't just totally conclude on this, one thing I'm sure of, whatever this is saying cannot be contradictory to what other passages teach. And so when you think of it in that regard, it eliminates a lot of theories out there. I'm telling you, there's a lot of theories on this. You start kind of reading different commentaries and different ideas of men. There's a lot of different ideas. But whatever it is saying, it cannot contradict other passages. So what is it saying?
The very next verse tells us.
What's that?
Who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark. The people that Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus went to and proclaimed to, preached to, they were alive at the time, but they are now in prison. Mm-hmm. It's the people that lived during the days of Noah that the Spirit of Christ was preaching to.
I think that's it, Earl. And I think in this passage right here, we can answer the confusion of verse 18. When we keep it in context, it's not so confusing, okay? Now, there's some more we can say about this. I want to talk about it some more, but I want you to think about that. Because this is one of those bizarre passages that people can take us down a back alleyway and beat us up on, you know, because it seems so bizarre. But in the context, it's not so bizarre when we stop and think about that. Be sure to pick up a page 12 back here if you don't already have that, you know, for the class. And Lord willing, we're going to take up right there on that spot on Wednesday night. Appreciate your good comments. Let's move up to the front.